Okay. Well, that clock up there now says 5 past. So if you think you're in the seminar when Christians disagree, this is the place to be. Normally, I would say this is a bit of the graveyard slot, but I think seeing as we've all had lots of fresh air going outside, trying to find toilets, it's I think we all feel a bit revitalized now. Maybe we should do it every year, get a blast of cold air. But I also think a subject of when women disagree is a subject that does kind of keep us awake and alert anyway, doesn't it? Oh, to live with the saints above, oh, that will be the glory. But to live with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. You've probably heard that before. But you may well be familiar with that feeling. And going to church as a new Christian can be particularly difficult. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his book, The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if you've come across this book. It's a great read in which Screwtape writes to his nephew Wormwood as a senior devil to a junior devil, telling them how to stop people being Christians. And this is what he says as some of his initial advice. My dear Wormwood, one of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham, Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with a rather oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book. When he gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbours whom he has hitherto avoided. Well, for some of us, one of the most challenging things about becoming a Christian is going to church and building up those relationships with a whole bunch of people that we may have previously avoided. And yet many of us here will testify to the fact that the fellowship that we can discover in our church families becomes one of the greatest joys that we know, one of the greatest joys in our Christian life. And church families can witness to a wonderful unity, bringing together those that were previously separated by ethnicity, class, gender, and even regional accents such as North and South. And you may have spotted where mine's come from, but I love it in the North, full of people who speak and say Bath instead of Bath, which is the right way to say Bath, by the way. No, there's a wonderful unity that we have and we share in the gospel. Paul said that the church is a powerful witness, not just to our communities, but also to the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In Ephesians, he wrote this. He said, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The church's unity is a witness to the angels and to Satan. It's no wonder that that unity comes under attack. Later on, in the Screwtape letters, C.S. Lewis wrote that, Screwtape wrote this. I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept out of church, he ought at least be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. And it isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun is working up hatred on all the purely indifferent things. Well, sadly, many of us will know the truth of that, won't we? Just the other weekend, I was talking to a friend who told me about her brother, who was baptized at 16 and been part of a church family, but by the time he was 30, had rejected the gospel because something had happened in the church. She didn't know what it was, but something had happened. And he'd lost his faith. And some of you here will have experienced deep hurt because of broken relationships with other Christians, conflict with other Christians in church. I confess that I have been more hurt by other believers than by those who are not believers. I think it's because I can understand conflict coming from those that don't believe the gospel. But from those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, it hurts terribly. Because it's family breakdown, isn't it? Well, I'm not going to be able to look at all the things that cause us to struggle in our relationships today. So instead, what we're going to do is to narrow down and look at one thing that can disrupt our fellowships. But I think if we understand the principles that govern this, I think it will spill over into a lot of other situations. So the issue that I'm going to explore is our tendency to judge one another when we disagree about something. And boy, do we manage to be critical of each other. I mean, in recent past, Christians have looked down on other Christians who read Harry Potter. But then those who read Harry Potter may have looked down on those who didn't, and they thought they were ridiculous. Go back a few years, and there was big debates about whether or not Christians should really watch television. Go back to my grandparents' generation, and it was criticism over dance halls or picture houses or playing cards. So what is it? What are the things that, what should we do when we disagree with other believers on these things? I mean, does maintaining unity mean we should never, ever speak against anything? Or should we always speak up and speak out when we are convinced by Scripture about the truth of an issue? Well, over the next hour, we're going to try and look at what the Bible says about this subject and try and work out answers to those questions. I hope that we will discover some principles that will help us to know when to speak and when to be silent. I hope that we'll be encouraged to love one another more and learn what it really means to be united in Christ. I hope that we will learn how to conduct ourselves when there is conflict, so that we can be godly even in the most painful situations. And we'll do it, I hope, by looking at Christ and fixing our eyes on him to see how we should live. But before we do that, I know this is a really big group, but what I would like you to do is to turn around and talk into small groups, twos or threes, and just think about some of the things, the sort of things over which we do disagree with each other on today. Now, before you start, word of warning. I did this once in a Bible study group, and someone said, oh, yes, yoga. And someone else says, there's nothing wrong with yoga. And then they began a huge discussion about yoga, which was not the point. So just have a think. Graciously raise the issues that you've come into contact with, and I'll give you a few minutes to do that. Right, I'm going to ask you to try and stop those conversations. I know it's really difficult to stop talking about those sorts of things. Once we start talking about things we disagree on, we really get going. Well, some of the sorts of things that I've come across recently, actually, I'll tell you this story because I just love it. There's somebody I know, and I'm not going to mention her name, who was invited as a woman speaker to go and speak at a women's convention in America. And she is one of those people who never wears a stitch of makeup. She just doesn't. And she looks great anyway. She doesn't need it. But she's just not a makeup girl. She arrived there, and then when she arrived, she was staying overnight in a hotel. They'd put her up. And they said, and where's your makeup artist? Clash of cultures. I just can't resist it. You can see that today we have not got makeup artists with us. Well, that is something that people may disagree on, wearing makeup, drinking alcohol, using Facebook, whether or not you should educate your children at home, the wisdom of mothers going out to work or not, style of music in church, the role of women in church, gay marriage. Is Jesus the only way to God? Did Jesus really experience God's wrath on the cross, or was he just sympathizing with our weakness when he died on the cross? Were there all things that have raged in the church recently? They can be defined down into two types of disagreement. One of them is what I call gospel principles. And another is gospel practice. They've got posh words. Gospel principles is we'd use the word orthodoxy for. Gospel practice is orthopraxis. So we're going to look at those two areas this afternoon. Let's look first at gospel issues, or what I would call primary issues. What happens when we disagree on gospel primary issues? Well, turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to Romans chapter 16. And I'm going to read you verse 17. Paul writing to the Romans, after greeting so many of his friends in the beginning of the chapter, says this in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Paul is telling them that there is a line to be drawn. There is a line to be drawn, and there are people to avoid. There is a time when we need to avoid the influence of those who are teaching things that are different from the gospel. He says, watch out. Watch out for those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. But how can we work out what those things are? And sometimes it doesn't feel straightforward, does it? But let me tell you, a good place to start is the letter to Romans. See, Paul has written the gospel to the people to the church in Rome, and he has outlined what the gospel is in that letter. And he says, if it doesn't match up with what I've written to you about, then watch out. Avoid them. So what has Paul written to them about? He's written to them that everybody has rejected God. That everybody is rightly under God's wrath. That God is right and just to punish us. That is what we face. But then he says that wonderful big but in Romans 3:21, he says, but God has done something about it. He sent Jesus. to take his anger, to take our punishment, so we might be declared not guilty. I could continue through Romans. I'm sure you get the point. You get into chapter 4 and we see that we are saved by faith, not by what we do. Then we get those wonderful chapters in 5-8 and we see how because Christ died and rose again, we have a certain hope of resurrection. That it might be tough now, but Jesus has risen from the dead and we will be joined with him. That's the gospel. And a word here. Some of these issues also will involve behavior. So, for example, any Christian that tries to say that it's God's will for them to have an affair, or that it's okay to engage in homosexual activity, or it's all right to gossip. Paul is clear in Romans, in the gospel he outlines, what the sorts of behavior are that God hates. And he tells us in Romans that the Christian must actively fight against sin, that sin matters. So all this stuff is primary issues, and they matter. And Paul says, watch out, because there are those around who don't teach those things. And there are those around who don't teach those things. They get a lot of media time. They get a lot of airspace. They write blogs. They put up video clips on YouTube. Watch out what you're listening to. Is what they're teaching you in line with the gospel as Paul has outlined it? Avoid the influence of false teaching. But if that sounds hard, Paul doesn't leave it just there. And if you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll tell you what else he has to say about these sorts of people. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." You see, Paul was writing to Timothy as a church leader, and he was telling him to correct his opponents, but with gentleness. He was saying to Timothy, there are times when you have the responsibility to teach those who are in error. And we should pray for our leaders that have that responsibility to engage with those that are in error. Pray that they will be gentle. Pray that they will be able to correct people. Pray that those people may come to a knowledge of the truth and that they may escape the snare of the devil. And maybe we have friends who are caught up with ideas that we know are contrary to the gospel. Paul is very clear, we should gently instruct, be patient, kind, correct with gentleness. Do you know, I think we're in a generation generally that likes to agree. We like to say, well, if that's what you think, that's okay. We don't like to contradict anyone. And some of us have that natural gear not to disagree with anyone, but to just keep the peace. But there is a time for standing firm. There's a time for identifying error. There's a time to speak out. But when we do it, we must do it gently, not in a quarrelsome way. So, on primary issues, we must stand firm. We should avoid being influenced by error, but pray for those caught up in it. And all our discussions should be governed by gentleness. For most of us, however, the disagreements we face are not about doctrine, but about practice and what I call secondary issues. Do you remember that C.S. Lewis quote where he said, It isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun is working up hatred on all the purely indifferent things. Now, secondary things, these purely indifferent things, are things that we believe are right and good to do because we're followers of Christ. And sometimes we have things that we hold very, very dear, often without even articulating it to ourselves. But it can lead to all sorts of things. Maybe critical looks about what someone's wearing to church. Maybe less of an issue today, but I remember clearly when I was a child, I had an older brother who was, he was a biker. And he had long hair, this is the 70s. He had long hair and a leather jacket, complete with the tassels, and big Doc Martin boots. And he was not a Christian, but he did agree to come with the family to church one day, and we sat down, and two women in front could be heard to say, "I think it's disgraceful letting people like that into the church." Now, out of all my brothers, he's the only one who is not a Christian. And he still remembers that. They had a view of what was right and wrong to wear in church. But it had an impact on the gospel. But maybe we do that with each other in other little ways, and we just don't even realize it. The parent who gives their child a coloring book to help them keep quiet in church, but then looks dismissively at the other parent who lets their child play on their phone. I've heard last weekend someone was telling me about a big division in a certain place over whether or not women should wear bikinis. We can have judgmental attitudes of mothers who go back to work, or conversely be judgmental about those that stay at home. I mean, what do they do all day? I have four children. I know the answer to that question. But I've heard that over bottle feeding or breastfeeding. The passions roused by the choice of our music. I know of a church where there's been lots of problems over whether they can have drums or not. But we can argue about coffee. Should it be fair trade or not? Are we recycling properly? They don't recycle, they can't be a proper Christian. Do we use an iPad to read the Bible, or do we use the printed page? How we do baptism, how we do communion. You know, we can disagree about anything. Do you know, I think it's time that we read Romans 14. So turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Reading from verse 1. "As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. That's a long reading. I don't make any apologies for reading out the whole of that passage. There's so much there. But I'm going to ask you to do some thinking about it yourselves. So if you could turn back into your groups, I'm going to ask you this question. Just look at the first three verses, just verses 1 to 3. And ask, this is the question, from verses 1 to 3, who is Paul saying we should accept? Let's give you a couple of minutes to have a look at that. Okay, I'm afraid you lots of conversations going on. I'm going to break in there. I don't know, do you see that? You have this phrase, the one who is faith is weak. But it's interesting, isn't it, that at this point he doesn't talk about the other person as being strong. It's just the one whose faith is not weak. But the key idea, isn't it? It's there, where it is those whom God has welcomed. Get that idea. God has welcomed them. Jesus died for them. God's welcomed them. So we should welcome each other. Welcome him because God has welcomed us. Okay, well, I'm going to ask you another question and get you to do the work, see. I want you to now look at verses 4 through to verse 12. Get a bit longer this time. And I've already given you a couple of ideas. The question is, why should we accept others? I've already given you a couple, haven't I? Because God has welcomed and Christ has died. See if you can see that absolutely in the passage. But see what other reasons Paul gives of why we should welcome one another. Okay, back to your groups. Verses 4 to 12. Okay, I'm breaking in again just as your discussion begins to get going. But I think in that section there are five reasons that Paul gives us about why we should welcome each other. The first one I've told you, because God has welcomed them. So we shouldn't reject each other because God has welcomed them. But have a look with me at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I don't know what you made of that verse, but that promise, God is able to make him stand. Do you know, I think sometimes we judge others and we're critical of others and we think that they are a mess and that we need to sort them out. But God will do it. He promises he'll do it. God is the one that will work in people's lives. God is the one that works in our lives. If any of us are going to stand, it's because of his work in us, not because of anything that we do. And there's a great promise. So we can be confident that our brothers and sisters in Christ that we may be concerned about, God's going to work in their life. Isn't that a wonderful promise? To know that God is at work in helping us all to stand. And he can do it. And then the other idea that is there and runs through is that they belong to the Lord. God has accepted them. He's going to work in their lives. And they're his. They belong to him. They're God's servants. And when we're critical of each other, we're being critical of God's servants. Have you ever thought, I don't know if you watch Downton Abbey, have you ever thought what it would be like to go into Downton Abbey and have a go at Earl Grantham because you think his footman's out of order? Well, we would be out of order if we had a go at doing that, wouldn't we? It's up to Earl Grantham to deal with his footman, not us. But often we think we're the ones that have to sort everybody out. And we judge each other and are critical. But they belong to the Lord. They're his servants. And then that amazing truth to remember about even the Christian you find the most difficult. Jesus died for them. Verse 9, to this end, Christ died and lived again. He died for us. He knows what mess we are. And he died. Even for that person that you find the hardest in your church family, Jesus died for them. As we fix our eyes on Jesus and see the love that he has for others, in all their mess, in all their rebellion, that he died for them, then surely we should accept them. As we fix our eyes on Jesus and see his love for others, we realize our own hearts and see his love for us, surely we should accept one another. And then the final reason, ultimately, God is their judge. You see that in verses 10 to 12. We all stand before the judgment seat of God. God is the judge, not us. And what a relief that is, that God is a just judge. It's interesting, Paul in Romans actually uses that idea again in a different situation. He uses the reason why we can love our enemies is because we can trust them to God's judgment. So we can love them and know that ultimately justice will be done. But he uses the same idea for brothers and sisters. God is the judge. Leave them to God. They're his servants. He's going to work in their life. And ultimately, he's their judge. They're strong reasons, aren't they, to accept others. But there's another reason that he goes on to say, which I think is really shocking. that he talks about in the next lot of verses. Because what will happen to our sisters in Christ if we don't accept them? And Paul uses language here that is really strong. He says, if we don't, it will destroy them. Did you notice that when I read it the first time? He talks about it in verse 13, don't put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. But then he goes on, because in the end of verse 15, he says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. He repeats it again about making another stumble in verse 20, and again in verse 21, do not make your brother stumble. That we can make our brother stumble. We could destroy them. But how does that work? Well, I was thinking about this, and I imagined it this scenario. Now, in Rome, one of the things that the Christians in Rome had to deal with was there were Christians that came from a Gentile background and Christians that came from a Jewish background. And joining those two together did bring conflict. And many of the Christians from a Jewish background really believed they needed to stick to the Old Testament food laws, whereas the Gentile Christians had no problem saying, oh, that's not relevant to us now. We've got the new covenant. We're not under the law. But let's imagine that Mr. and Mrs. Cohen from Rome are coming to my house for dinner. Now, they are Jewish believers and they still believe that the Old Testament food laws applies to them. But you see, I'm a Gentile believer and I'm absolutely certain, in fact, I've even heard Paul say it, that they don't. So, I know that we're free from the law and they don't need to stick to this diet that they've got. So I decide, I think I'm going to invite them round for dinner. And I'm going to invite them for dinner, and I'm going to give them pork. A nice roast pork. I do very good roast pork. And I'm going to use my dinner to show them that they're wrong. I mean, after all, they're missing out, aren't they? They're missing out on true Christian freedom. And I think they're being a bit legalistic and a bit narrow. And they just need to grasp the truth of the gospel. They really need to become more mature. I think they should get over themselves a bit. So I invite them round and I make a nice roast pork and I tell them it's delicious. Well, what do you think could happen? Well, I think two things could happen. I think the first thing that could happen is that they feel obliged to eat with me despite their conscience. But all the time they're eating, they feel guilty. They listen to me rather than listening to what they believe God has told them. And when they go home, they feel they've been faithless. And they're racked with guilt. But you know what? Over time, that can wear off. And over time, because I'm so persistent, they even get to join in the hog roast at church. But then they start to not listen to their conscience on other things. And gradually things start to slip. In fact, it becomes easy for them to start to make up the rules as they go along. And they stop praying as much. And they stop bothering with their own personal walk. And they begin even to stop turning up at church so much. And gradually, they drift away. But how about the other scenario? I invite them round to my home and offer them roast pork, and they are deeply offended. They are angry. They're angry with me, and they cannot eat a thing. They leave my house absolutely convinced of my lack of godliness. And in fact, they doubt that I could even really be a Christian. And they tell others about what I did. And they say, do you know what Karen did? She invited us around. She knows we don't eat pork. And she tried to make us eat pork. Isn't that disgraceful? And they agree. They think it is disgraceful. It's absolutely awful. And they go on their side. But then others come along and say, oh, you know, I understand what you were doing, Karen. I understand that you were trying to help them get over themselves, and they're the ones that are wrong. And you've got a division in the fellowship. And, you know, things become so bad that one group just decides to split off from the church altogether. And the local community hear of it. And they mutter. They mutter things like, I thought these Christians were supposed to love each other. Look how hypocritical they are. And the gospel seems powerless. And gospel witness in the area becomes weakened. Paul says it's serious. This matters. Don't make your brother stumble. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, what should govern our approach to our own practices? Well, Paul's very clear through here. He says, on anything we do when we're serving Christ, the most important thing is that we are convinced in our own mind, but that actually we keep that to ourselves. So did you see in verse 5, he says that actually conscience matters. Verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And that applies amazingly and surprisingly even when there is a right and wrong on the matter. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 14. Paul says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Their conscience matters because they need to be listening to God's voice, to God's word, and understanding that and living by that, not by our ideas. And because it's a sensitive issue, Paul gives us this advice. He says, when you've made up your mind about what you should do in these areas, keep it to yourself. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Don't go raising it all the time and causing conflict. Just be quiet. That's hard, isn't it, for some of us? Some of us really like to tell everyone what we think about stuff. Fix your eyes on Jesus and think about the man who was God, who was led silently to slaughter. He could have said so much, couldn't he? He was silent. There is a time for silence, and Christ has gone there first. And secondly, the other main thing that Paul says that should govern our practices is that we do it for the Lord. As we looked at verses 6 and 7, we saw that whatever you were doing it for the Lord. Whether you were keeping a day, you were honoring the Lord. Whether you weren't observing that day, you were doing it for the Lord. So the key idea is that our practice should be, everything should be governed to be doing it for Jesus. So we're not talking about personal taste. We're not talking about, for example, somebody who says, I don't like Downton Abbey. I never watch Downton Abbey on a Sunday. We're not talking about that. We're talking about those who in conscience don't watch television on a Sunday and so won't watch Downton Abbey on a Sunday. And the people Paul says have to change are the people that he describes in 15 verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. It's that group that Paul tells to change. He tells them they must be other person-centered. They should restrict their freedom. So back to Downton Abbey. If I think it's okay to watch it on a Sunday, but my friend doesn't, I would not invite her around to watch Downton Abbey on a Sunday. Just miss it for the sake of your friend. Avoid being a stumbling block. I want you, just for a few moments, to spend some time thinking quietly on your own how some of these principles might apply in your personal situation. To just spend just a minute maybe praying through that situation and looking at how Christ loves that person that you're struggling with, or that all those people that you're struggling with, and pray that you will be able to fix your eyes on Jesus and he will transform how you respond to that situation. So I just give you a minute for private prayer. Well, some of us may not have experienced the sort of conflict that's described in Romans 14. I mean, some of us find ourselves actually in church situations with only like-minded people. Sometimes some of us seem to be so free that we don't have any of these spiritual disciplines. But when we meet brothers and sisters from other cultures, we might find it hard. But are we prepared to lose the makeup, or maybe even have to put some on? Are we prepared to wear a scarf over our hair, to sing different songs, and still have fellowship? It does matter. And there will be times when we have to work out how to relate to Christians from cultures different from our own, from different churches in your locations. I don't know if you saw at lunchtime, we had Passion for Life, a video going on. There is an encouragement to join with other churches in your areas to do mission together and reach out with the gospel. And we may have to disagree on secondary issues, but unite around the primary gospel issues. I think a great example of that way of working together happens in our universities, in Christian unions, as students from all sorts of different churches get together and unite around the gospel, knowing that they're different in practices in all sorts of other ways, but sharing Jesus in their campuses. Sometimes we might find ourselves in a school with other Christian parents. Can we work with them to reach that school for Christ? Can we pray with them, even though we're different from each other? Maybe it's at work. Maybe there are colleagues. Maybe you could start a Christian union in your workplace. Can we work with one another from different churches, uniting in the gospel and putting aside our differences, accepting one another and reaching out for others? It's hard. We're so independent-minded, I think. Surely we think we have a right to our freedom. I just want to be me. It's tough to bear with the failings of the weak. But think what Christ gave up, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. But we've been spending today thinking about Jesus, and he went to the cross. See, when we think about what he did for us, it is a small thing for us to give up our freedoms or our ideas or our idea about coffee, fair trade, or whatever it might be. It's tiny, isn't it? But Paul knew that the Romans would find it tough, which is why he prayed for them at the end of that reading that I read out. And as I finish, I'm going to pray that prayer for us now. From verse 5 in chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.